All right. Well, this morning, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And because there are 52 verses in it, we'll see how far we get. My intention is to get through all of this, but I don't know if we'll be able to or not, because there are some things that I want to talk about in some detail. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And he," that is Christ, "arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again." Now, if you'll notice, I have a pointer that works fantastically, and you can thank Adam Alvarez for this, because not only does this device point, but it also allows me to change the slides. Yeah. Now Kent is not happy because it's not full screen. If I put it on full screen, I can't change the slides with this, and I'm determined to use this morning. We'll have to work out the kinks later. Anyway, you'll see he's up here in Capernaum. It says in verse 1, it says, "When he arose from thence." Well, you have to go back to chapter 9, verse 33, and you realize this is where he is. He's up in Capernaum here, and now he's going to travel across the Jordan River, and he's going to start his journey down the east side of the Jordan. This is important to understand, because there are two main, from north to south to Jerusalem, from the north to the south to Jerusalem, there are two main paths or two main ways to take. This one in the middle of Israel was called the Ridge Route. And it was a little more treacherous. Obviously, when you're talking about a ridge, you're up in mountains. It's a mountainous region. It's a little more treacherous and everything. Over here, it's a little bit safer. And we'll explain why it's a little safer later. But you'll see in verse 1 that it says that people resort to him. The reason is because people in the north, this is a little bit easier traveling over here on this side, on this route. The reason is because people in the north are going down to Jerusalem at this time for the Passover. So they're going to gather together in groups for safety. They're trying to avoid thieves and robbers and so on. So a bunch of people will get together, and he begins to use this opportunity to teach. It's what it says in verse 1. And it says in verse 2, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him." I want you to pay very close attention to what they say and why they're saying it. Now watch what they say. In verse 2, here's the question. The question that comes up, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Now watch this next phrase. Why do they ask this question? Tempting him. You see that? They're not sincere about this. They really don't want to know what the law says. They think they know what the law says. So here we go in this interaction with the Pharisees and Jesus. And his response to them, and I love this, he answers a question with a question. Isn't that spectacular? He answers this question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away, to divorce his wife?" Oh boy, that didn't work. How does Christ respond? Verse 3. I'm sorry. See, I'm playing with this. Okay. I'm in trouble. What did Moses... Watch what he says. "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? There we go. That's better. He answers with a question of his own. "What did Moses command you?" And notice what they say in verse 4. Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. They don't answer his question. They don't say, this is what Moses commanded. They say, well, Moses suffered us. Moses permitted us. Moses allowed us. See, he's got them. I mean, he has got, because they are ignoring what Moses commanded. So where do they go? Back to Deuteronomy 24. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 24, you'll see their frame of reference or their source of authority. And it says in verse 1, when a man, Deuteronomy 24, 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, there was something about this that allowed the Jewish men to divorce their wives if there was something unclean, that is something against the law, something that the law had prohibited, that the woman had done, or something like that. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. I mean, what Moses is trying to do, he's trying to make it difficult. He's not trying to make it easy. He's trying to make it more complex. And when she is departed out, and then they go on, and she can't come back to her first husband, and so on. So they go to that source. Moses suffered us, all right? They knew that divorce was not command. That's not a command for a divorce. Moses didn't command that divorce be practiced. They had been caught, I think, they had been caught in their duplicity. And they knew it. The jig is up for them. Because notice what he says. Notice what he says next. He says in verse 5, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this. And notice that, for the hardness of your heart. Did Moses write that to first century Pharisees? Well, not strictly, but Jesus is applying it to them. He's saying, Moses wrote this because of your sin, because of what you have done, the way you are. It's a heart issue. Now, notice where Jesus takes them. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and I told you last Sunday night, you're really going to get tired of this because we talked about this text last Sunday night, and I said we're going to talk about it this morning, and we're going to talk about it tonight too. So for we're going to talk about this because I think this is the pivotal text on marriage. In Genesis 2, beginning at verse 21, it says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, that's what Moses said, that's what Adam said. That next verse, verse 24, I think is pivotal because in verse 24, it's not Adam speaking anymore, it's God himself. And I'll show you why I believe that. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the question is this, what did Moses command? Moses commanded this. This is Moses' command on marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave, and they shall be one flesh. And it goes on to say, and they were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. Verse 25. Verse 24 is absolutely pivotal. In Matthew 19, Jesus, quoting this verse, says this in Matthew 19. I want you to carefully look at this. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 4. Matthew 19, verse 4. Jesus said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, which is why I believe in young earth, part in part, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, who made them at the beginning? God. Jesus is attributing this statement to God. Notice what he says, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's the command. So the Pharisees completely missed it. They had ignored the command that God had given through Moses. And that's the point of argument. They're saying that, no, we have this right to put away our wives, and Jesus says, no, you don't. You're not, you are married for life. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. In other words, he's got them. They've missed the command that God gave. They've missed the command that Moses had made. And then in verses 13 through 16, it's interesting. He goes into another reaffirmation of how important young people are. How important the insignificant of our culture are. Remember, we talked about this last week in verse 13, back in Mark chapter 10. It says they brought young children to him. Now remember, they're traveling down the Jordan River, down toward Jerusalem. There's a whole bunch of people together, and the parents are bringing their children to this wonderful, wonderful Savior, and that he should touch them. And his disciples are annoyed, and they rebuke those. Leave him alone. You know, don't bother him with these young people. And I love Jesus' response in verse 14. Suffer or permit or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And the whole point is the people who society looks down on, the people who society degrades, the people who are least valued, they're the ones most precious to our Lord. He demonstrates it. He shows his deep love and appreciation by our Lord. And he demonstrates this in his words and action. It says in verse 16, he took them up in his arms. Can you imagine a little child, your little child, being held by the Savior? What a thrill that must have been for some of these parents to experience this. And then this story always gets us, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler in verses 17 through 27. Is it a sincere question? There's some indication that I think he was sincere. It says in verse 17, he came running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he said, the young man said unto him, master, all of these things I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. See, I think that was a genuine expression of affection. He really looked into the eyes of this young man, and he had a heart for this young man. But notice what he says. Notice there what he says. What will it take to gain eternal life? Jesus tells him all of these things, and that's all keeping the law. But then he says in verse 21, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. What he's asking him to do is this, love the Lord. love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Now watch the young man's reaction. Verse 22. He was sad at that saying. In other words, what Jesus is telling, the young man says, well, I'm keeping the law. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're keeping it externally. And that's exactly what Paul did. He kept it externally too. But it didn't get him eternal life. Because he didn't love the Lord. And he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He was grieved, for he had great possessions. He was grieved because he had great possessions. And now he's teaching on faithfulness and future rewards. And the disciples, he looked around to the disciples in verse 23. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes an interesting statement at the end of the chapter. In verse 26, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And why does God exalt the things that we despise? Well, he tells us, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no bragging. We don't get bragging rights, you know, for things that we accomplish in this life. The rich, it's more difficult for them to enter the king, to enter eternal life, and we would say in our dispensation. And it says in verse 24 of Mark chapter 10, the disciples were astonished at his words. I mean, we thought, we have this idea that, well, if God is blessing, it means that someone has abundant material possessions. That's not true. If God is blessing, a person may be on his or her deathbed. A person may be desperately ill. A person may be destitute and poor, have nothing. No job, no finances, no family. But that doesn't mean that God isn't blessing that person in this day and age. The disciples were astonished. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Why should we be poor and destitute? We have all of this stuff. We know that God is blessing us, so you know we're fine. We're safe. We're secure. In verse 25, this verse means a great deal to me, and I'll tell you why in a moment. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When I was probably, I'm going to say, Aaron's age, maybe, I went to a Sunday school class in the Methodist church, and I remember our Sunday school teacher talking about this verse, and he said that, or she said, that that's not literal, that that's a figure of speech. And actually, we know today that there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and camels could walk through it. In other words, she was just making fun of this. She was dismissing it. I believe Jesus is actually means what he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. My wife used to ask me to thread the needles for her. She no longer does that. I have bifocals. I still can't see. They were astonished out of measure, verse 26. The disciples were stunned, saying among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" See, that's showing us that he's talking about the matter of salvation. And then Jesus said, and I think this is something we touched on yesterday at the men's Bible study, with men, salvation is impossible. It is. It is. Salvation is absolutely impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Thank God he saves sinners. He saves us. Then he teaches on faithfulness and future rewards in verses 28 through 31. Verse 28, Peter, good old Peter. We love Peter. Not shy about saying what's on his mind or his heart. He began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And you could carry that on, and the implication is, well, what's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this? I mean, we're not doing this, you know, just to have fun with you here. What are we going to get? And he says in verse 29, Jesus answers, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You know what's that about? Service. It's about if you want to be exalted, what did we say last week? If you want to have priority in the kingdom, serve now. Serve now. That's what it's about. Just be faithful with what God has called you. Be faithful in the place where God has placed you. They were in the way. They were in the way going. Excuse me. They were in the way, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. They were amazed and afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them. Here we go, the third time. Chapter 8, he's talked about his death and resurrection. Chapter 9, he talks about his death and resurrection. Chapter 10, here we are again. Chapter 10, he talks about his death and resurrection. He began to tell them things that should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Remember, they're on their way down the Jordan Valley. They're heading toward Jerusalem. We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again from the dead. It's interesting to me that all of this, when he says this, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, that is fulfilled in Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12. And when he says the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, that is fulfilled in Mark chapter 14. Verses 1, 2, and 43 and through 53. And they shall condemn him. That's fulfilled in Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 65. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. That was fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 1. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. That's fulfilled in Matthew 15, verses 2 through 38. And the third day he shall rise again from the dead. That's fulfilled in Mark 16, verses 1 through 11. So what's he doing here? He's giving a prophecy of his coming death and resurrection. And all of that is going to work out. We're going to see that. All of that is going to work out in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. He's just told them he's going to die. How do you think the disciples respond? Here we go again. Verse 35. I mean, isn't this just amazing? How Peter responded to that, how John responded to that, and now how James and John are going to respond to it. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Folks, what has he just said? I'm going to die. There isn't going to be a kingdom at this time. The kingdom program is delayed. What do you want me to do? Verse 36. In verse 37, grant us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand, in thy glory. When the kingdom comes, we want to sit next to your throne. We want to sit right next to you in the kingdom. They don't get it. They just don't get it. There isn't going to be a kingdom at this time. You know not what you ask. Can he drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. Jesus said unto them, verse 39, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, all shall ye be baptized. I mean, he's telling them, you know, it is going to happen to you. The same thing is going to happen to me is going to happen to you. And essentially it did with those disciples. You go through the book of Acts and look at what happened to the disciples. Read the book of Revelation, especially what happened to the Apostle John. Where did he wind up? John was the only one that we know of. John was the only apostle that lived out his life to a ripe old age. All the others were killed. And what happens with John? Well, he's in a retirement community on the Isle of Patmos. It's a gated community, by the way. It really was. I sure wouldn't want to have been there, and neither would you. John didn't have it easy. Read not just the Gospel of John, but read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And you know, he talks about all the false teachers and dealing with all these false teachers. Remember the man remember the story about Demetrius, or the account of Demetrius? Not a good person, you know. So Jesus says, but to sit on my right hand, verse 40, and on the left, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And I have, you know, I think the Bible does have some humor in it. Because look at verse 41. How do you think the other 10 would react to what James and John had just asked of Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us, verse 41, the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased. How would you feel? What would you have said? I mean, I think, you know, Peter's putting it mildly here. We were pretty upset with these guys. He's telling Mark, we were pretty angry at this point. And then Jesus says, verse 42, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority onto them. I mean, the Gentiles act with great pomp and circumstance. The Gentiles lord it over each other. But so shall it not be among you, verse 43. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. And then I think, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, is the pivotal verse in this gospel account. It was one I remember we had to memorize when I was in Bible college. For even the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? Jesus of Nazareth. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's God come in the flesh. Watch what he says. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what his first coming was all about. It's not about him being ministered to. That's not for until the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, then he will be ministered to. But until the kingdom, when he comes, it's all about serving. Future preeminence comes by humbly serving others now, not for potential reward, but out of love, agape. Self-sacrificing love for God and others. Often, and I should have probably said most of the time, despite how they respond to us. And then finally, the last one, we did get through this. Blind Bartimaeus in verses 46. He heals blind Bartimaeus, verses 46 through 52. He came to Jericho. You know, I hate to do this. Let's go back to the map here. Because I want you to see how far he's traveled. He started out up here in Capernaum, crossed over, came down Jordan to Jericho, which is in this area here, right here, Jericho, in this area. And he's going to go to Jerusalem. So he's down in this area now. He comes to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with the disciples, a great number of people, and then we're introduced to this blind Bartimaeus. This man who cannot see, physically cannot see. Sorry about this. I should have done this earlier, a little bit more organized. When Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. I want you to listen to what he says. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You see what he calls him? Jesus, thou son of David. Why is that important? What is that? What is that title? That is the title of Israel's Messiah. He is recognizing Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Remember what I said a few weeks ago or a couple of months ago back about when we talked about the unpardonable sin? And that people had said, this cannot be the son of David. They asked the Pharisees, this cannot be the son of David, right? This can't possibly, Jesus of Nazareth can't possibly be the Messiah. But this blind Bartimaeus says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus' reaction is this, he stood still. And I think he stood still because he heard that voice and he heard that title as he was addressed. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. He commanded him to come to him. And they call the blind man, saying unto thee, be of good cheer, or be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Now, I think Jesus knew what he wanted him to do. I think what he's trying to do is get Bartimaeus to verbalize it. He wants everybody to know. The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, watch this. Go and be baptized. Go and give all your money away. No, that's not what he says. He just simply tells him, go thy way. Verse 52, thy faith hath made thee whole. And Mark adds, immediately. There's that word again from this word that means instantaneously. Instantaneously, that moment, he received his sight and follow Jesus in the way. I think it's remarkable that a physically blind Jewish man spiritually sees what those who can physically see are blinded to not see. Say that 10 times. I mean, think about it. This man was blind, and he could spiritually see. And all of these people have their sight, and they are looking full on in the face of their own Messiah. And they're going to come just in a few days. We'll see this. We will not have this man rule over us. His blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. Now, there's a lot that's going to happen before we get to that point, but this is just remarkable. What an amazing chapter this is. As he prepares, we're going to get into this next week. We did get through chapter 10. Amazing. Miracles still do happen. Chapter 11, I think, is one of the most poignant chapters in all of Scripture. It's an account of one of the most poignant events in all of human history. And, you know, it ties in with what Pastor Matt talked about a few weeks ago from Daniel chapter 9. It's amazing. So, anyway, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the privilege we have of looking at the life of our Lord and Savior. What a remarkable life he lived, but it isn't his life that saves us. It's the death and resurrection that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. As he said, he gave his life as a ransom for many. And we are thankful that he came into this world to save us from our sins, not to simply be a good example, not to simply teach us things, but to actually die as our substitute on Calvary's cross, paying the penalty in full for our sins, and rising again from the dead. And now he's seated at your right hand. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we thank you for the past work that he's accomplished, the present work that he is accomplishing, and the future work that he will be accomplishing. And we pray that that future work would begin very soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In his name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.